All right, we're in Mark chapter 9 this morning. We have just finished talking about the transfiguration of Jesus in the first part of this chapter. And we noted in our last lesson that following that, as the disciples and Jesus were coming down from that mountain, first of all, verse 9 says that Jesus charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And we know that the three that were there on the mountain with him, Peter, James, and John, James, of course, didn't write a book of the New Testament, but both John and Peter did, and they both write about the transfiguration. In John chapter 1, John states that we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and Peter wrote about it also, and he talks about seeing his glory on the mountain and how that proved that Jesus, and Peter uses that to state the fact that we're supposed to listen to Jesus and not to the Old Testament prophets, that he fulfilled them. So we have a more sure word he talks about. But both of those men wrote about the transfiguration, and Jesus had told them not to tell anyone or not to talk about it until after he was raised from the dead. And after he was raised from the dead, they finally understood what the transfiguration was about. What Jesus was showing them was that evidence of life beyond the grave. And we talked just a little bit Wednesday night in our Bible class, or the invitation actually, about Abraham and how Abraham came to understand that God was true to his word and faithful to his promise to the extent that even if he offered Isaac as a sacrifice, if he killed him, that God would raise him from the dead. And we tried to make the point that Abraham came to understand something important about God that the Jewish people in Jesus' day obviously didn't, and even his disciples didn't, until it actually happened. And that is the true power of God demonstrated in the resurrection of the dead. They couldn't understand how Jesus could be both the Messiah and the suffering servant. How if he's supposed to be the one who will lead them to victory and establish this kingdom, how can he accomplish that by dying? If he dies, then it's all over. And we even kind of see that with the disciples. They go back fishing and all of those things. But the lesson was that even if they kill him, that's not the end of the story. That God's hand is in this and his power is in this. And so no matter what they do to Jesus, they're not going to defeat God's purpose. In fact, they're going to accomplish his purpose. And so the Pharisees and the scribes and all the leaders of Judaism couldn't understand that and thought that if they killed Jesus, they would rid themselves of this problem and everything would be okay, when in fact they fulfilled prophecy. And he, of course, became the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And then God raised him from the dead anyway. So they didn't get rid of their problem. In fact, they proved and confirmed that he was who he claimed to be. And the disciples who believed in him still didn't quite understand how all this was going to work. But Jesus is trying to prepare them for it and to show them his glory, so they'll understand that he's God and that even if they kill him physically, he's not going to be dead, obviously spiritually. And so he wants them to understand that. And part of the reason that he tells them not to tell anybody until after the resurrection of the dead, after he's raised from the dead, is because people didn't understand it, for one thing, but secondly, because his disciples didn't understand it. And so Jesus didn't want them going out telling people about the transfiguration when they didn't even know what it meant. It's kind of like, you know, somebody who doesn't understand the Bible but wants to be a Bible class teacher, right? You're not going to do any good. You may do some good if you read the scripture because that's God's word. But if you try to teach it and you don't really know what it means, you can cause more harm than good. And so it's not that he's trying to keep this a secret from everybody, but they didn't understand yet what to say about it. They didn't know what it meant. And so, and also the time wasn't at hand for his crucifixion yet. So all of these things are happening on God's timetable. But anyway, he tells them not to talk about it. And then verse 10, It says they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. So again, they didn't quite understand. And then we looked at verses 11 through 13, where they asked about Elijah, and Jesus tells them that Elijah has come, and of course that was John the Baptist. Well, that brings us to verse 14. And we have another miracle that takes place here, but it's in kind of a different setting from many of the others. It says, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And so you can imagine that Jesus comes onto the scene, and he sees his disciples being questioned by the scribes, and he knows how the scribes have treated him and how they are always trying to undermine him and his doctrine and even his miracles. So he probably, obviously he's Jesus and he knows, but wondering what are they trying to do to my disciples? And so he comes to see the situation and assess it and to deal with it appropriately. So ask them, what are you asking them? What are you talking to them about? So verse 17, one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into water, the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. So let's talk a little bit about this miracle and, of course, what happens here and the situation. So Jesus is coming down from the Mountain of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John. They ask him about the coming of Elijah, as we talked about. And when they get to the multitude, they see this confrontation, the scribes questioning Jesus with Jesus' disciples. So it seems to indicate that we're back in the region of Galilee because the scribes are present and they usually didn't go into Gentile territory. So probably back in Jewish territory here. But anyway, we're presented with this situation with a man who from a child has been tormented by a demon. And he suffered terribly. And you notice that the father was very distressed over the situation, partly because it was his only child, but also because of how terribly he suffered from this situation. The demon is described as a spirit, which is important to remember that demons are spiritual beings, not physical. But it the influence that it had on this child was to cause him to be deaf and dumb. So unable to hear and unable to speak, along with all the other things that he did. So the Bible says that it would take hold of him or seize him. The Greek word that's used here is the word where we get our word for catalepsy, which is kin to epilepsy, so like a seizure. It's something similar to that kind of taking control of the body so that the person didn't have control, but the demon did, and it would do things with it that couldn't be stopped. So the demon would take hold of him in that way, and the child would cry out. And the Bible says that it tore him, and that literally means that it would hurl him to the ground. That word can mean break, so it may mean to break the skin when he fell, you know, to tear the skin, to cut him, or maybe even break bones, but it caused convulsions and things of that nature. He would foam at the mouth, would grind his teeth because of it. It would leave him bruised and battered and dried up, withering away is the idea of the words that's used there. So without energy. And so it's very, as it's described here, we can relate it to someone who has seizures and things of that nature. There's some similarities, but this is not just that kind of thing because of the spirit that's involved in causing him to be able or not be able to speak or to hear. And so we find out that since this young man was a child, that the demon had tormented him, he would cause him to fall into the fire or into the water and cause him almost to be drowned on occasion. Matthew's account uses the word lunatic for him. And the word that's used there literally in the original means moonstruck. It was believed that epilepsy and things of that nature were affected by the moon's phases. So they would be worse in a full moon or things of that nature. And so that's how the moon got attached to a medical condition because of that belief that they had. But the word it refers to, it can also refer to a kind of insanity or being feeble-minded. But all of these ideas are related, but they're connected here to the demon and the possession. So the interesting part of the story, obviously that part's interesting, how terribly he suffered from this demon. But the other side of it and the other interesting part is that the disciples couldn't cast this demon out of this child. So it presented an opportunity for some to doubt the power or the authority of Jesus. If these are the disciples of Jesus and they can't cast out a demon, then that reflects back upon him, right? So keep that in mind as you think about the fact that Jesus didn't want them telling people about the transfiguration. Imagine that here come Peter and James and John, and they're telling everybody about this wonderful thing that happened on the mountain, and Jesus was transfigured, and we saw his glory, and then they can't cast out a demon. That's going to undermine the truthfulness of what they've said about the Mount of Transfiguration. So this is a process of growing for the disciples. They're learning and they're maturing. And one of the reasons that Jesus held them back from saying certain things was not because they weren't true and not because he's trying to keep secrets or hide things, but because they weren't ready yet to go forth and to teach those things. They're still growing and maturing themselves. I think I've told this story before. There was a young man who we studied the Bible with here several years ago. And he came out of a denominational church or whatever, and he obeyed the gospel. And we were studying, following that, you know, about just fundamental things about being a Christian and so forth. And after a couple weeks, he wanted to teach Bible class. And I said, well, that's a good desire. You know, I'm glad that you want to teach Bible class. We all ought to do that. But you're not ready to teach a Bible class yet. And he said, well, I am ready. And I said, you don't even know the books of the Bible. We've been studying together, and I have to help you find the pages, you know, that we're going to, how are you going to teach a Bible class if you can't even find the books in the Bible? But he was determined to teach. In fact, he got mad because we wouldn't let him be a Bible class teacher and went away, and I don't know where he is now. But that's kind of the idea. You can't put someone out there doing things that they're not ready to do yet. It's a very serious thing to teach God's word. We give an account for what we say, and teachers bear a heavy responsibility. And Jesus, though his disciples, when he would send them out evangelizing, they would speak by inspiration. They're not always inspired yet. They haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit like they will on the day of Pentecost yet. So there are some things that he holds them back from talking about. And this is part of the reason, because they're still not to the level of maturity that they need to be. And that's not to discourage us from wanting to be teachers and evangelizing, but it's reminding us that we have to grow ourselves before we can help others and teach others, right? And so that shouldn't be an endless process where we're never ready to teach, when for the time you ought to be teachers, right? Hebrews 5, we ought to grow to that point. We also realize that it's a process of growing. And so that's where his disciples are at this time. So the fact that they couldn't cast out this demon could provide an opportunity of doubt toward Jesus and his power and his authority. And you notice that the scribes have immediately latched onto this. Jesus' disciples can't cast out this demon. We're going to make this into something to undermine him. And so Jesus comes on the scene, and that's what's happening here. So it's given them ammunition to use in attacking Jesus. So the apostles had been given power to cast out demons. Matthew 10, verse 1, Mark 6, and verse 7, verse 13, and also Luke 10, 17 through 20. So when they were sent out on the limited commission, Jesus gave them power over demons so they could cast them out. The purpose, of course, was to confirm that what they were teaching was the truth. So they would teach the gospel and then confirm it with those miracles. But here, they're not able to cast this demon out. And what's the reason for that? Well, the reason is a lack of faith. And I want to turn to Matthew's account to show us this from Matthew 17, it's verse number 20. It says in verse 19, "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, 'Why could not we cast him out?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting.'" Now, there's an interesting thing to consider here, that before Jesus cast this demon out, he didn't pray and fast. Like, here's the demon, so, you know, hold on a minute, I've got to pray and fast. How long does it take to fast? You know, is it a day or two? What it indicates to us is that this was a lifestyle of Jesus of prayer and fasting, that he was showing a spiritual maturity and development that the disciples were not. Jesus was continually in prayer, and he would go away and seek times of prayer. And he would even, you know, go in the night when he could be sleeping, and he would spend it praying. And there would be times when he could be eating, but he would use that time to pray. He was praying and fasting. So he was in a spiritual state so that when the time came to cast out the demon, he could. The disciples were not in that same way of living and way of thinking. They no doubt prayed and gave thanks for their food or whatever, but there wasn't the focus on prayer that there was with Jesus. They probably weren't, you know, fasting or going without food in order to focus on the spiritual disciplines. And so when this spiritual challenge came, they weren't ready for it. And so it was not just, you know, the religious world today talks about exorcism and those things, and they turn all these things into a kind of ritual, that if you say these certain words in this certain way and you do this, well, then you can cast out the demon, right? That's never how it was in the Bible. Jesus just cast out demons because he had the power to do that, and the apostles did too. This one was different because their faith had become lacking. It was a matter of unbelief. And I want to read another passage real quick in Hebrews chapter 3, two passages actually, to go along with this. Hebrews 3 in verse 8 says, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. And we're talking about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, right, and going to the promised land, but they hardened their hearts. A lack of faith. They believed in God, obviously. God had brought them out of Egypt and was leading them, but they didn't really trust in God. They thought God was going to abandon them, that God didn't love them, and all of those things. So verse 19 says, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Not that they didn't believe that God existed, but they didn't believe God. They didn't take him at his word. And that's the root of the problem with the Hebrews, these that are wanting to leave Christ to go back to the old law. It comes down to a matter of unbelief. They know that God exists. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. They haven't stopped believing that. They just don't believe that they ought to keep following him, or that they ought to endure persecution for it, or that this is the only way. So chapter 12 of Hebrews in verse 1 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And we read that verse and we talk about the sin that does so easily beset us. And sometimes we hear it taught as there's maybe some sin that tempts you more than it tempts other people. And so that's the sin that easily besets you, trips you up, is the idea. And it may be different for me and different for other people, but we all have this sin that causes us to stumble. But that's not what that verse means at all. It's not talking about individual specific sins. The sin that does so easily beset us is the same for everybody, and that's the sin of unbelief. And that's the problem with the church that the Hebrews, you know, were a part of. Chapter 11, Faith's Hall of Fame, all those examples of people of faith were meant to tell these Hebrew Christians to let go of their unbelief and to start trusting in God. Believe him, take him at his word, and do what he says. Abraham left home to a place he didn't know where he was going and sacrificed the son of promise. Why? Because he trusted God. That didn't make any sense from a human perspective, but he trusted God. If God says do it, I'll do it. Moses could have been the leader of the nation of Egypt, greatest empire in the world in those days, but he forsook that in order to be with the people of God. Why would anybody sacrifice being the most powerful man on the planet to hang around with the Hebrews and as slaves and lead them out of bondage? Because God said so. Why would Noah build an ark when they'd never seen a flood before? Because God said so. The sin that so easily besets us is unbelief, not trusting in God, not taking him at his word. And so these disciples had seen the miracles of Jesus. They knew the power that he had given them. But this young man who was possessed by a demon, they hadn't seen anything like this before. This is the worst case they've ever seen. And they hadn't been preparing themselves spiritually for this kind of challenge. Now when they're confronted with it, they doubt themselves. They doubt the power of the Lord to be able to do this. And so they're unable to cast him out. So when we in our lives look at, you know, where we fall short, why is the church not growing the way that it should? Well, it's not because there's some fault with the Bible. It still does what God says that it will do. The fault is probably with us because we don't believe it. We don't believe we're actually supposed to go out and teach people. We don't believe that, you know, there's not enough power in this word. The world we live in today, people will never believe the Bible. They'll never accept this as the truth, and so we don't teach. We doubt God and his word, even though we still believe in him. We know God is real. We know the Bible is his word. We know the church is important, but we don't actually do what he says because we doubt. And that's why the key phrase in this passage, and one that's so powerful that I think we always have to hold on to and to remember, is that when Jesus told this man, if you can believe, anything is possible, and he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And that's us, right? I believe. I believe in God, and I believe in Jesus, and I believe in the Bible, but I also have all these areas where I really don't believe. I have unbelief because I don't do what God tells me to do. When he makes those promises, I don't really hold on to them and live by them. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I know God says that, But I don't actually live by that usually, right? I don't put him first. I have to earn money first and provide for my family first and do all this. And then if I have time, I'll serve God. And that's the exact opposite of the way that it's supposed to be. And on we could go with that principle, but you understand the idea that Jesus is showing us here. And it's key to understanding where the disciples are at this time. And as we've seen this train of thought through Mark, that there is misunderstanding about who Jesus is. Some think he's a prophet. Some think he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. People have all these opinions about him. Most think that he's not worthy of listening to or following anymore. Those who do follow him think he's a pretty good guy. The apostles are sure that he's the Christ, the Son of God, but no one truly understands who he is. Yes, he's the Messiah, but he's also going to the cross. Yes, he's building a kingdom, but it's a spiritual one. So they have bits and pieces. They're learning and they're growing. And what Jesus is showing them in this miracle is that for all that they think that they know and as far as they've come, they haven't arrived yet. They're still being held back by their unbelief. And if we're honest with ourselves, we are too. We're not doing what the Lord says we can do. We're not receiving the promises that he's made to us, the blessings that he assures us of, because we hold ourselves back with our unbelief. And that's why that statement is so important. We believe, but we need to grow in the areas where we have doubt and unbelief. It's the sin that easily besets us. It trips us up. It will keep us from running the race and making it to the finish line. It was the problem with the disciples here in casting out this demon. They had every power and ability to do this. The only thing that kept them from doing it was that they didn't believe. Not just that they could do it, but that the power that was in them from the Lord was enough to accomplish it. And so they were lacking that true, genuine faith and also dedication. And I, again, think it's important to remember that living a life of faith is a life of discipline and dedication. It only goes out by prayer and fasting. And that was the way of life of Jesus. And a lot of times, you know, we want to be Christians, but we want to be, you know, not fanatic Christians. We just kind of want to be in the circle of being a Christian, but not too serious about it, right? We don't want to spend too much time studying our Bibles and too much time praying and too much time talking to people about the Bible because they'll think we're crazy, right? People will laugh at us and they'll think something's wrong with us. But this was the way of life of Jesus. The disciples were there and they were following him. They'd made great sacrifices to do that, to leave home and to leave their jobs and their families to follow Jesus, but they weren't praying and fasting as Jesus was. So they weren't over here. They were kind of in the middle, but they hadn't gone all the way, total commitment yet. And that's, again, is the challenge. True faith produces true commitment and dedication and devotion to Christ. Daily Bible reading and prayer and study and meditation and all of those things, all of that growth that we're supposed to do as Christians, it takes a life dedicated to that. And just like we talked about with Abraham, again, on Wednesday evening, to get to the kind of faith that you had, it takes the daily exercise of that faith in the big challenges and in just the normal, mundane way of life to always be putting God first and focusing on spiritual things. They hadn't done that as they should have, and so they couldn't cast out this demon. So, it, again, provided an opportunity for people to doubt Jesus and his power and his authority. It provided an opportunity for the disciples to see where they were in their growth and maturity. And, of course, it provides an opportunity for Jesus to confirm, again, his power and, of course, his deity. So Jesus rebuked the demon. He said, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." So not only to come out, but never to return. So when he rebuked him, the demon, of course, the child was healed. And the demon came out and it threw him to the ground as he did that. And people thought he was dead, but of course he wasn't. And Jesus raised him up. So it teaches us and it shows to us that Jesus' power and Jesus' authority remains even when his followers fail. Right? So even though the disciples couldn't do this, Jesus still could. And their failure was not a reflection on his perfection. And we as Christians often stumble and fall and fail in our service. And sometimes that reflects back upon Christ in the way that the world looks at us as Christians and as the church. But even if we fail, that doesn't mean that Jesus does. And even if we, you know, stumble and we make mistakes and we sin, Jesus never does. And so it's a reminder here that even when his disciples fail, he's still true and perfect and pure and all of those things. And it also, of course, manifested his deity and his power again in the spirit realm and over these demonic beings. So you think about the contrast here. You go from the mountaintop, transfiguration, Jesus in his glory with Moses and Elijah, and you come down from the mountain, and what happens? You don't, you know, just come down and it's a normal day and everything is fine. You're faced with this difficult situation and this confrontation with an evil spirit and with the enemies of the scribes and those things. And that's how life is so often. We go from the mountaintop to the valley, and there's not a lot of in between sometimes. And those mountaintop experiences are to help us make it through the valleys. But you know, when good things happen, we ought to expect the bad to follow. Because when we start doing God's will and accomplishing things for him, the devil's not going to leave us alone. That's when he's going to attack. And so we need to prepare ourselves for those spiritual conflicts and battles. And this is just another example of that. It also teaches us and reminds us that our faith must grow continually. That it's a continual growth in faith that we're always going through as Christians. You remember in 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter of love, as it begins, Paul says, he says in verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Jesus told his disciples if they had faith as a grain of mustard seed, they could tell this mountain to move from here to there and it would do it. They could move mountain, that kind of miraculous faith. But without love, that faith is nothing. And being able to do those things is nothing. And that's one of the key things about growing in faith, is to grow in faith with love for God, for his word, of course, but also for our fellow man. The disciples, as we're going to see in the last part of this chapter, one of the reasons that they're not growing as they should is because they're not loving as they should. They're focusing on themselves. Which one of us is the greatest? And that causes some strife among them. And then one last thing to notice is that when we fail, when we fall short, we're not able to do, you know, what we should be able to do, even what the Bible says that we should do. We need to try to find out the reason why. And these disciples couldn't cast out that demon. And instead of just saying, well, that's just something for Jesus to do, they asked why. Why couldn't we do this? And the answer was prayer and fasting. They weren't devoted spiritually as they should be. And so it becomes an opportunity for them to see an area of weakness in their life and to focus on it so they can grow stronger. And that's what we all must do when we fall short, not just to say, well, I guess I'm just not supposed to do that, somebody else is, but to ask why. Why couldn't I accomplish that? Or why didn't, you know, that happen the way that it's supposed to, the way the Bible says? And the answer will show us where we need to grow and to mature. And so again, it's a reminder that we're always in that process of learning and of growing and of getting stronger. And if we're not, we're getting weaker. And so we need to focus on that and challenge ourselves to grow and to be willing to devote ourselves sacrificially to the Lord and to his way. So I hope it's been an encouragement to us and even a challenge to us to think about this miracle. Lord willing, next time we'll start in verse 30 and talk about this conflict among the disciples and how Jesus answers it and deals with that. But we're out of time this morning, so we'll stop here and we'll pick up there next time.